The following sermon was delivered by a guest preacher in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's our guest preacher.
Scripture reading for this morning is a familiar one. It comes from the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning with the 11th verse. Listen now for God's word to you. Then Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he'd spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years, I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Preacher, all yours.
It is an honor for me to join with you today on this special occasion at this historic church and to fellowship with your esteemed senior pastor and staff members. It is a blessing to be amongst them, once my students, now my colleagues, and always my teachers. Thank you all for inviting me. It is a blessing also to have with me my wife, who is a YDS graduate. This is YDS Day. My daughter, who is a middle school teacher and currently a student at Yale Divinity School. And my daughter-in-law, who is a linguist, who is working with refugees in Greater New Haven. I am reminded at this moment in our history as a nation, a part of a quote from Thomas Jefferson as he thought about the state of the country in 1782. Quote, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." Well, my friends, aspects of our national history and current life is, at least in my opinion, cause for trembling. I, like many of you, note the irony and coincidence of the mutual occurrence of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s federal holiday and the inauguration of the next president of the United States, whom many feel is antithetical to the values and the American dream embodied by the life of Dr. King. Dr. King's picture of America and dream is the American dream. Now we get to know one another when we share experiences that influences who we have become. My paternal grandmother was a domestic worker, a position many black women held during the 1940s and 50s. She took me with her to work during the summer. It took us 3 hours from where we lived in the city on the south side of Chicago to get to her job in the suburbs by 8 a.m. I watched my grandmother clean, cook, wash, and iron the clothes belonging to the white family who employed her. I played all day with the children of the family and their friends from the neighborhood while she worked. A local company regularly sponsored a contest to select the family of the week who used their product. The family chosen would be featured in a television commercial advertising the product. My grandmother and I arrived one morning to discover the family awake and dressed. They had won the contest and were excitedly waiting for the TV crew to arrive to film them for the commercial. My grandmother went about her task with deliberate normalcy. The camera crew arrived and gathered the family in the living room to capture a picture of the all-American family of the 1950s. Now, I had been told by them that I was a member of the family. So I stood there with the rest waiting to say cheese for the camera. The camera operator gently told me to stand to the side. My grandmother explained to me that the picture was to be just of that family. This suburban neighborhood where my grandmother worked is one of my early memories of an all-white environment where I felt most different from those around me. The feeling of being an other contradicted my experience at home and in the integrated neighborhood in which I live. And this early childhood incident, one of several, was the beginning of my awareness of experiencing the question W.E.B. Du Bois raised in his Souls of Black Folks, first published in 1903. What does it feel like to be a problem? The analogy of the photo raises questions. Who is included in the picture of those whom we call Americans? And who decides who will be a part of this portrait? Albert Mimi wrote in his classic book, Racism, quote, "Racism is the generalized and final assigning of values to real or imaginary differences to the accuser's benefit and at the victim's expense in order to justify the former's own privileges or aggression." Beloved, notice that the word color, which is commonly assumed to be a key component of racism, is missing from Mimi's definition. For him, the power to assign a prejudicial value to any human characteristic and then deploy the instruments of science and law and religion and institutional structures and government to exploit that person is central to the way racism functions in the contemporary world as a force of discrimination. This description of racism does not minimize the specific reality of anti-blackness around the world. The physical features or other characteristics of people, their gender, sexual orientation, or age are but a few of the attributes we use to discriminate against other people for our perceived benefit. More elusive to control, though, is the persistence of racist values. Racist views of African Americans have been codified in our law, supported by data, classified as scientific, rationalized by religious leaders and institutions as the will of God, and used to form economic and political policies. It persists despite overwhelming evidence that African Americans are not inferior to other ethnic groups, particularly white Americans. It persists as an ideology, a kind of blood knowledge, like DNA in our blood. Racism is transmitted by the culture at large, affecting African Americans as well as everyone else. This pernicious mental habit stood behind the movement that questioned the citizenship of former President Barack Obama. The racism against African Americans repeatedly reveals its peculiar tenacity. And American society has a grim history of attempting to let go of these impulses, despite the contributions of Black people to our nation and our world. The violent objectification of people extends to the abuse of women, children, in the LGBTQ plus community, the Asian American communities. It can be heard in the public debate about immigration reform. The people who are racist deny the humanity of those whom they hate and fight to keep them out of the picture of America. Yet hating other people is not a genetic disposition. We learn to hate others, and our hatred of them is reflected in the formal and informal rules that govern how we interact with one another. My generation is the last one to have lived under legal segregation in America. Segregation ensured that while there was contact between Black and white people, there would be no fellowship. As Howard Thurman commented, no fellowship or no exchanges between them that recognize the humanity of black people. So each generation has the responsibility to be vigilant in identifying and challenging racism in its own time. Fundamental to the teachings of world religions is that we are made in the image of God. And Gardner C. Taylor, a Beecher lecturer at Yale and pastor of the Concord Church in Brooklyn, New York, calls this the biography of the human soul. Racial hatred is a form of self-hatred, blinding us to our own humanity and the humanity of those we hate. And one of my favorite theologians from another generation, Paul Tillich, wrote in his book, My Search for Absolutes, quote, from the point of view of the holy, we do not belong to ourselves, but to that from which we come and to which we return, the eternal ground of everything that is. This is the ultimate reason for the sacredness of the person and consequently for the unconditional character of the moral command not to destroy our essential being, which is given to us and which we may disregard and destroy. We sometimes forget, my friends, that we are all connected. There's only one race, and it is human. And Thurman, whom I mentioned earlier, in his seminal book, Jesus and the Disinherited, reminds us that haters and the victims of hate are caught in a mutual web of fear, deception, and hatred. Our fear of one another is fed by false notions about who we think we and others are. And our deceptions contribute to our hatred of one another. Only when, he says, quote, we yield the nerve centers of our being to a radical and psychic surgery of love, can we cast out the darkness of hatred. This is a part of the work and witness of our Christian faith, expanding our consideration of how racism functions today, how it includes but also goes beyond color prejudice, can make us more responsive to its traumatic and tragic effects. Human beings, I believe, are good, despite the harm we do to one another. And the picture of America that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream painted is not just deeply rooted in an American social ideal. The freedom and justice about which he spoke and for which he and others died are the freedom and justice impulse in all human beings. And this dream cannot be possessed or monopolized by any one group of people. The dream reframes our picture of one another, and it is framed by borders of love, justice, freedom, and community. The dream invites us all to receive courage from it so that we can make it real for all people. It urges that we love and respect ourselves and one another for who we are, to accept each other as a part of the picture of America, and to dream about what we can become and contribute to the world. And this is caring for our own and the well-being of others aids our capacity to dream of and make a better world. Now, I hasten to say that I know that as a country, we still have a long way to go for all of us to succeed and feel safe and secure here in America. This view does not negate some of the social, political, and economic progress we have made. And these advancements would stun generations that came before us. Some of those achievements seem like the fulfillment of the hope of many formerly enslaved and generations of oppressed people and others who fought and died seeking social justice and to be treated as human beings. How then, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, how then might we speak of hope? The biblical story you heard so beautifully read about the prodigal child is indeed a familiar one to many. It is a story about a family member who demanded from their parents that they immediately be given their inheritance. They, after receiving it, left home to live life on their own terms. Now I can imagine the sense of worry, hurt, and loss the parents and sibling of the one who left home must have felt. Through a series of self-centered decisions, unbridled consumerism, referred to in the story as riotous living, and a famine, the prodigal child found themselves destitute and hungry, forcing them to eat animal feed from a pig pen. Why do we, as human beings, sabotage our blessings? Why do nations destroy themselves? Why have we as a country contradicted our greatest founding claim? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. At the moment of the prodigal child's greatest need and struggle to answer the question, "Who am I?" something occurred to him. To their credit, they remembered that they had a family and home to which they could return and have all of their needs met. Humbled by their need to go home, it also gave them courage to overcome their guilt and shame for what they had done and return home. It is also possible that their motivation to return home was just simply self-serving and their will to survive. They could have imprisoned themselves by shame and never returned home. Their awareness of their need, their choice and willingness to leave their situation of internal and external deprivation is encouraging. This, however, is not what is amazing and astonishing and hopeful about the story. One of the prodigal child's parents saw them from a distance approaching home. They greeted them with boundless joy and fanfare. They were given new clothes and a meal was prepared to celebrate their return. The whole family was together again. The sibling who remained home and fulfilled their parents' wishes looked upon this development with anger and displeasure. They felt that their character was not being honored and celebrated as was the one who left home, who is now returned. I think the reaction of this sibling who stayed home goes beyond sibling rivalry and jealousy. They were raising a question of justice. Who among us has not wondered whether those who do wrong, even evil, will get their just deserts? Just as my brothers and sisters is embedded and integral to all of life, we can choose how to act, and all of our actions have consequences and causes, effects that we cannot control. The one who left home realized that they had creative power. Just as they made choices that placed them in a crisis, they could also choose a positive path. We do not all choose the circumstances of our lives, but we do decide how to respond to those circumstances. And this ability we have as human beings to make decisions gives me hope. Our patterns and thought and behavior over time reflects our character as persons and as a society. Will we as a nation, like the prodigal child, ever come to ourselves to reflect and awaken to our continuing to be in and eat from the pig pen of racism, poverty, sexism, materialism, homophobia, and war? The manner by which the prodigal child was received back home reminds us that any one action we take is not the sum total of who we are. The story suggests aspects of the character of God and the divinity that is in us. My friends, there is more grace in God than there is sin in us. And the people said,
Amen.
God patiently waits for us to come to ourselves, to become aware of the universal nature of justice, and to realize that our actions have consequences. God welcomes us home to come to ourselves. God welcomes us to wholeness. The one who left home had to learn from their deprivation and by their humility become open to the grace of God. And Howard Thurman reminds us, quote, when we learn how to be quiet, when we learn how to center down and get rid of the surface noises, it is then that at the deepest thing in us, there begins a movement which is not only creative, but is redemptive for all of our days. The noises of our day, the lack of humility, and our overall valuation of our rugged individualism, breaking us off from being in community with one another and God, and blinding us to how we and all living things are connected, qualifies our hubris that is leading us down the wrong path. Natural disasters and pandemics continue to remind us of our mutuality and codependence. So then how might we speak of hope? Being optimistic and thinking positively are particularly important and healthy mindsets or attributes to possess, and I hope that you have them. They can contribute to our emotional, physical, and spiritual health. We know what can happen to our feeling optimistic and thinking positive when things in our life become sour. Facing reality is necessary and can qualify our optimism and positive thinking. However, our reality is also aided by our being optimistic and having faith. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to Hebrews, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. My grandmother, whom I mentioned to you earlier, gave one of three responses to most of my requests. I would be joyful when she said yes, but disappointed or sad when her response was no. The third one of either of her three responses always gave me hope. And that response was, we'll see. Action is to hope what sunlight, water, and good soil is to the seed becoming a flower or a tree. The capacity of the seed to become a flower or a tree is innate. The power of hope is organic. It is a part of our natural being. We are born as hoping people. It is our emotional and spiritual condition that helps us as human beings to live and grow. Hope does not blind us to our woundedness. And one of the greatest gifts parents give to children and teachers give to their students is to cultivate their capacity to hope. And just like we need food, protection, water, and healthy attachments to other people, We cannot thrive without hope. It is difficult to live well without feeling hopeful. And so optimism and positive thinking are frames of mind. Hope, however, is a way of being and acting in the world. It transforms and renews our mind. A loss of hope can lead to our losing this sense of agency. And our ancestors in faith lived and enacted hope for themselves and their children, even if they did not live to see the fulfillment of their dreams and hopes. And now I imagine the family of the prodigal one lived with the hope that their child would be and do well in a foreign country. The story of the prodigal one does not tell us how they lived after their return home. It does, as a parable, affirm for us the patience and the grace of God and our ability to become aware of who God intended us to be. The challenge and power of hope is to still act hopeful and share it with others, even when it seems a lost cause to hope. Jesus, for an example, experienced anguish and despair. His actions, however, all the way to the cross, were expressions of his hope in God. Hope falls and rests softly upon our soul like a gentle rain. Hope does not impose itself upon us, nor does it ask anything of us. Hope offers us its beauty, its transforming power and life. Hope is ours to accept. And I encourage you to see and listen for opportunities, should they present themselves, to offer someone hope and to embrace with hope whatever comes our way. Hope is healing. It is creative. It can help us to see things differently and anew. Hope is life-giving. Once we abandon hope, we remain broken by what or whomever betrayed us. Once we abandon hope, we no longer are inspired to find new ways of being and living in the world. Once we abandon hope, we become drained of the energy to live. We are the living dead, then, waiting to die once we abandon hope. Hope is not dreaming or wishful thinking. Paul found peace for his soul as a result of his faith and sense of God's grace in his life. This gave him confidence, and sometimes it expressed itself as boldness. The suffering he endured, the strength he gained from his good and bad experiences and qualities, qualified and quantified his hope in Christ. He left us this witness. Hope, he said, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our faith in God generates our hope. People before us witnessed the hope of the gospel. They were stewards of his power to heal the sin-sick and fulfill the purpose-seeking soul. Hope reminds us that the contradictions of life are not final or ultimate. And so, Fifth Avenue, one writer has said, belief is believing in God. Faith is believing that God believes in you. The cross reminds us that God has taken us and our sins seriously. In Jesus Christ, God died, rose from death to restore our hope, to reconcile our brokenness from God and one another, and to that which has come apart within us. The suffering and redemptive acts of God in Jesus Christ offers those who believe in Christ a peaceful heart, a meaningful life, and a promise of eternal joy. And our faith in this sustains, moves, and guides us even towards an unknown future. And so I am hopeful, because as human beings, we have the capacity to become aware of our weaknesses and to change our behavior. I am hopeful, because we serve a God who is just, but also merciful, a God who rejoices when we decide to come home to ourselves. To all who may be weary, I remind you of the invitation of our Lord. Come unto me, all who are labor and are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. To those living under some great discomfort, there is the promise, suffering may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. To all who are seeking a deeper relationship with God, remember the words of our Lord. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And those of you who are tired, tired of running the race of life and of faith, hear this witness. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To those of you who feel that you are fighting a great battle, remember, the Lord will make a way somehow. And as we grow older, please know that the grace of God goes and grows with us. My prayer as we leave this place is that our only Savior's soul dwell within us, that we may go forth with the light of hope in our eyes and the fire of inspiration on our lips and God's word on our tongue and God's love in our hearts. May it be so. Amen. Thank you again for the blessing of being with you. And would you join me in thanking this choir for this wonderful music today. Now receive this prayer as our benediction adapted from With Open Hands, written by Father Henry Nouwen. Dear God, we are so afraid to open our clenched fists. Who will we be when we have nothing left to hold on to? Who will we be when we stand before you with empty hands? Please help us to gradually open our hands and discover what we are, not what we own, but what you want to give us. And what you want to give us is love, unconditional, everlasting love. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.